I'm going to read the first chapter, and as we go on here this week, we'll be reading more portions of it. The only problem with Ephesians on a four-session meeting such as this is that it has six chapters, so I'm not quite sure how we'll do six and four, but we're going to look at the first chapter tonight, and I'm going to read all of it. So I invite you to turn to that in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New International Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And God will bless our hearts this reading of his word. I'd like to say what pleasure it is for me to be back in Believer's Chapel again. I look forward to these days virtually every year now. I think it was 1 year in the last six or seven when I had a conflict and was unable to come. But with that exception, I've been here almost annually. And it's a special treat that I look forward to year by year. I'm especially glad to be here to teach Ephesians this year because it seems to me that there has probably never been a better time in the history of the church to pay attention to the teachings in this book. Because this book of Ephesians, this letter of Paul's, is a miniature theology focused on the church, and that has never been more needed than in our present time, at least not within my lifetime. Many of us are concerned about the church, and one of the great problems, of course, is that in our day there's so very little theology in the church. People are trying to build large churches in worldly ways, and of course you can do that if you apply the techniques that you use to build a hamburger franchise to marketing the church. You can build big churches, but that isn't the same thing as doing the work of God, and there's probably never been a time, at least in my lifetime, when we need to focus on this type of thing more than we do right now. The problem with the church in our day, at least many churches, and I include evangelical churches in that, is that we're too man-centered. We're redesigning everything to fit our needs, our desires, our concepts, our understanding of what we think the church should be, what would make us happy, and we give very little attention to what would actually please God. And of course, that's what Ephesians is addressing. Here's this great book talking about how the church should function. I think Paul, writing it from Rome, was writing it to all these churches of Asia to give them instructions. This is sort of a six-lesson course in what the church should be. But the great overriding theme of it from beginning to end is that this is God's work. And the end result of it is that God should be glorified. And of course, along the way, God does many things for us that are filled with blessing and for which we praise Him. But the chief end of that is that God be praised and not that we be satisfied. Now, we see that, of course, perfectly in the first chapter, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. It's helpful, I think, probably to compare this book with some of the other lessons and letters of Paul that we know well. This book's a lot like Romans in that it deals with the most fundamental Christian doctrines. But even more than that great doctrinal book, it stresses the sovereignty of God in salvation, and it unfolds that great sweep of God's purposes in history that reach down to take us from the depths of our sin and exalt us to that wonderful position of sitting with Christ in the heavenly realms. You can compare it to books like 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the pastoral letters, because they deal with the church. But this book, even more than those very practical letters, highlights the church's true spiritual dynamics and gives lessons, indications of how it's actually to function and what the relationships of believers to one another in the church are to be. We could compare it to 1st Peter and James, because it speaks of spiritual warfare, as those books do. But the description of spiritual warfare in Ephesians is classic in its language and comprehensive in its theological scope. This has caused a lot of accolades to be given to the book of Ephesians, and I'll share just a few of them with you. John McKay and his commentary called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time the most relevant of Paul's letters. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of St. Paul's writings. William Barclay called it the queen of the epistles. Ruth Paxton called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. Well, what they're saying is that this is a profound book. I've never quite felt able to use that kind of accolade for it. I would like to use those terms perhaps for Romans. But if Ephesians is great, it's great in this, that it does deal with the church. It does it theologically. It exalts God, and it does it in simple language. Language that anyone can understand, and that's what we're going to see as we go along. Now, we ought to say just a little bit about Ephesus. One interesting thing, of course, is that as you begin the letter, you read that this is written to the saints at Ephesus, but if you have a New International Version, you look down at that note at the bottom, you read there that some early manuscripts don't have in Ephesus. That's absolutely true, and they're the oldest ones, some of them, very good ones, three of them. Sinaiticus, that manuscript that was found in Egypt and is now in England. Vaticanus, another old one in the Library of the Vatican in Rome, the Chester Beatty Papyruses. They don't have that word there. And to compound the matter, we reflect that here is Paul presumably writing this from Rome, because in the third chapter he talks about being a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. And if that's the case, we know that he'd already been to Ephesus on a couple occasions. He was there once on a reconnaissance mission. He went back and spent 2 years teaching there. And yet in this book he never mentions a single individual in Ephesus. Quite different from the way he writes when he's writing to the Romans, where he hadn't even actually been to Rome, but he mentions all kinds of people that he knew were there. That's something that's puzzling. And to complicate the matter even more, Marcion, one of the early heretics, when he referred to the letter, didn't refer to it as Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He refers to it as Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. Well, you try to explain that, and the general explanation, I think probably a good one, is that this was probably a circular letter to the various churches of Asia Minor, one of them being Laodicea, but others as well. Paul, of course, when he was there in Ephesus, was grounding the church in the great capital city in such a way that it would be effective in reaching out to the cities round about, and presumably he wrote a letter that would go to all those churches, and the words in Ephesus were probably attached to it at a later time because Ephesus was the chief city and had the largest church. It's an interesting city. It was a capital of proconsular Asia. It had a wonderful location on the Caistor River, so it was a port and very commercial. It was the chief commercial link between the East and the West. And it was also well known, as I'm sure you know, for the great temple of Diana to the Ephesians, which is brought into the account in Acts and Paul's visit there. This was an immense temple. It measured 425 by 220 by 60 feet. And just to put that in perspective, that's four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was a great temple. What it was known for was not just its size, it was known for its wealth. It had so much treasure, it was, in effect, the Bank of Asia. And it was known as well for the hundreds of prostitutes that worked there, temple prostitutes that worked at the temple shrine. So here you have a city which was a capital, and it was commercial, and it was corrupt. I don't normally have outlines that are alliterative, but those fall together very nicely. In other words, it was a city a lot like Dallas, and Philadelphia, and New York, and London. In other words, the kind of cities we know. Commercial, very commercial, materialistic, center of all kinds of trade, and very corrupt. And yet in the midst of this corrupt city, God was creating something new, a body of people who had come to know His grace through Jesus Christ and were content and desirous of serving Him. It was a new humanity. It's the kind of thing that God is doing in our world today. Now, the point Paul is going to make in this first chapter, and you certainly are aware of it and must have been aware of it through the reading a moment ago, is that this is all the work of the sovereign God. There's one long sentence here. It's broken up in the English because you just can't sustain that long a sentence in the English language, and it's hard to do it even in its broken up form, but the long sentence goes from verse 3 to 14. The older King James Bible captures that a little bit because the phrases are strung together. This actually ends with a number of sentences here. But as I was reading it, you must have gotten the effect of that. Paul is just going on and on from doctrine to doctrine to doctrine. But the point of it is that this is all the work of God that holds it all together. Some people have tried to capture in language what that first long sentence is all about. John Stott, I guess, does it best. He calls it a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. Imagine being able to write prose like that. But that's something of what that first sentence actually is. Now, that makes it hard to outline. And commentators have wrestled with this in their handling of it and their work on Ephesus. Some follow a Trinitarian outline. And you can see why they would do that, because it talks about God the Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, at least following the NIV breakup in the second paragraph, the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a kind of progression that way. Some treat it as a temporal outline. This is what John Stott does. I mentioned it a moment ago. He talks about the past blessing of election in verses 4 to 6, the present blessing of adoption, verses 5 through 8, and the future blessing of unification, verses 9 and 10. Some treat it as a mere listing of doctrines. E.K. Simpson does that. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, wisdom, unification of all things in Christ, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is seldom at a loss, is in this case at a loss. He doesn't even try to outline it. He just begins to treat it in terms of all the doctrines that you find there, and his book goes on chapter after chapter doing this. I think the Trinitarian outline is most helpful, because here Paul is telling us that salvation is the work of God, and as we well know, not only from this passage, but from other passages of the New Testament, it is done by each person of the Trinity. God the Father planning and electing, the Son actually accomplishing it by His redemption, and the Holy Spirit applying that to individuals as the word of God is preached. Now, I think that's what you find here. I want to give you a little outline for it. I want to even use a little acrostic again, and the acrostic is the ERA, and I don't mean the Equal Rights Amendment. I don't even mean soap. ERA, E stands for election, R stands for redemption, and A stands for application. And that's what you've got here in these three persons of the Trinity. Other things are mentioned, but the chief emphasis is the work of God in electing us to salvation. It's what verse 3 chiefly says. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and he predestined us to his adoption as sons in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, it begins to switch to the work of Christ, and there the emphasis is on redemption. And finally, when the Holy Spirit is brought in the next paragraph, it has to do with the application of all of that to us in a variety of ways. Now, let's just look at it that way. First of all, let's look at this matter of election. You can't miss that here. One of my friends says, you know, if you're a Christian, you believe the Bible at all, you've got to have some kind of doctrine of election, because it's there. Now, people do all kinds of things to get out from under what are the obvious implications of election. Some, it's very hard to imagine Christians doing this, just deny it outright. They say, I don't know what the word means, but it can't mean that. I understand there was a professor of theology that was dealing with that in the 9th chapter of Romans, where election is spelled out so well, and he was reported as having said as he introduced the chapter to his students, now I know exactly what this teaches, but it can't mean that. And so there are people who try to do with election that way. There are others who try to get around it this way. They say, well, it is true that God elects, but he does it on the basis of foreknowledge. I'm sure you've heard that. In other words, God chooses some to be saved, but the ones he chooses are those that he foresees are going to receive Jesus Christ when the gospel is preached. There's problems with that, of course. The chief problem is that a doctrine like that really isn't election, at least not in the biblical sense. You see, in the biblical use of the word, God is always the subject of that verb, and we're the object. God elects us. That's what election means. But if election is based on foresight, the reality of the situation would not be that God elects us, but that we elect God. And so he looks down the course of time to see who's going to choose him, and when he figures out who's going to do that, then he elects them. But of course, that does away with the doctrine entirely. The real difficulty with the doctrine, of course, is that if God is going to look down the corridors of time to see who it is who by himself or of herself is going to choose God, what would God possibly see but a rejection? Because, of course, that's what sin is all about. We go our own way. If God is going to base anything on foreknowledge, all he could possibly see that we're going to do, unaided by his grace that comes beforehand to enable us to do something else, is a rejection of the gospel. What Calvin saw that so well. Let me read you a paragraph from Calvin. These are on his sermons on Ephesians. He says, trying to deal with this subject, how could God foresee that which could not be? Well, we all know that all Adam's offspring is corrupted and that we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, and much less, therefore, are we able to commence to do good. Although God should wait 100,000 years for us if we could remain so long in the world, yet it's certain that we would never come to him, nor do anything else but increase the mischief continually to our own condemnation. In short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they plunge themselves into their own damnation, and therefore God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it into us. I love Calvin. He really does see it clearly, and that's what he's saying. What's the problem? The problem, of course, is the doctrine of sin. And the reason we don't like election or we want to change it in other ways is that we really think we're better than we are. I think somehow we have within us in our sinful state the capacity of reaching out and somehow finding and embracing God. And of course, the very nature of sin is that we are dead set against God and will not have Jesus Christ, his Son, to rule over us. Really, only our three views of human nature. You know, one is that we're all perfectly all right. The other is that we're sick somehow, but really capable of doing something. And then there's the biblical view that we're dead in trespasses and sins. What the second chapter of Ephesians is going to say. We are dead in trespasses and sins. So as Paul says in Romans, there's none that does good, none that understands, and none that seek after God. The only way we can possibly be found is if God reaches out to find us. And that's what election is all about. And so Paul, as he begins to talk about it here, says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world and predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Let me suggest some of the blessings of election. Blessing number one, election eliminates boasting. You know, it's going to say when we get to the second chapter that God has done it this way so that no one will boast. You see, election were based upon our choice, our ability to come to God on our own, granted that the gospel is preached by grace, but the final determining factor is our ability to choose God. Then when we get to heaven, we're going to have to be boasting about that whether we want to or not. I mean, an angel up there might come to us and say, now, why is it that you're here and your neighbor isn't? And we're going to be very pious because it's heaven. We're going to say, well, it's the grace of God. Because of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the angel says, but that isn't what I mean. I mean, yeah, the neighbor heard that too, but neighbor isn't here. Why are you here and the neighbor isn't here? And you'd have to say, well, since you put it that way, I mean, I don't want to boast in heaven because I know you're not supposed to do that in heaven. But, well, I mean, the reason I'm here is that I had faith. I exercised my free will. I chose to follow Jesus or something like that, and he didn't. See, and to that extent, we're taking glory to ourselves and we're boasting. And what Paul is saying here is it is all of God. Even the fact that you choose is of God. Because the truth of the matter is he gives you the ability to do it beforehand. So election eliminates boasting. It also gives us assurance of salvation. This is what Calvin says. If our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it's certain that Satan would pluck it from us every minute. And that's true. You see, if you can elect yourself in, you can elect yourself out. And if you know anything about your heart, you know that's exactly what you do. But if it's based upon God's choice and God's work and God's perseverance with his people, then you can rest in your salvation. I'm glad it's that way. That's the only hope that I have. Election leads to holiness. Have you noticed that? That's what verse 4 said, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So it's not that God just chose us to be saved from our sin, electing us to be joined to Christ by faith, but he has also chosen and predestined us to be holy. And so we must be holy. We must be growing in holiness. We're doing that, we're not elect. We're not beginning to follow after Jesus Christ and obey him. We're not really Christians. And then the final advantage of election is that it promotes evangelism. You ever thought of that? Some people say, I can't understand that. Election and evangelism. I always thought if God elected people, well then, you know, why should you evangelize? If he's chosen them, he's going to save them anyway. The real answer, of course, is that God not only determines the ends, he determines the means. And the means he's determined in this case is that we witness and tell others about Christ. But the real motivation for it comes from the fact that God is working through what we do. What if it weren't that way? What if the fact that people actually come to faith and are saved did not depend upon the electing grace of God, but rather upon our ability or lack of ability to explain the gospel to them or win them or woo them or force them into the kingdom? I don't know how anybody would dare to evangelize in conditions like that. You know, I mean, what if I would say something wrong? They have a question, I don't have the answer for it. And they say, oh, those Christians never have any answers to the real questions. And then they go off and go their own way. And that person ends up in hell and it's my fault. I don't know how anybody lives with that. But you see, if the work is God's and if it's determined from before the foundation of the world and if he has chosen in grace to use us as his emissaries of the gospel, then we can go out and we can tell people about Jesus Christ. We don't have to have all the answers because God is the one who is at work and we can rejoice in what he's doing. Election is not something to be feared. Election is a great doctrine and Paul begins with it rightly in this chapter. Now, secondly, he talks about the work of the Son and the emphasis here is chiefly on redemption. When he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption, he's talking about the one he loves, verse 6, and that, of course, is Jesus. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield, a great professor at Princeton Seminary in its good days, gave an address in 1915 to the incoming class of new students on the subject of redemption. You can find it in Warfield's collected writings. And Warfield, this great theologian and Bible scholar, did something quite interesting in that particular address. He explained redemption as being the most beloved term in the Christian vocabulary. And he proved it not by some convoluted theological argument, but by opening up the hymn book. Because he said, if you think of all the terms that occur in the Bible for God's work in saving us from sin, you'll find that the one that is used most and repeated over and over again is this word redemption, or the corresponding words that go with it, Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, and perhaps even the word ransom, which is a very close parallel to it and a synonym. And here are some of the verses that he gave. Let our whole soul an offering be to our Redeemer's name, one of our great hymns. Or this one, while we pray for pardoning grace through the Redeemer's name. Or this one, Almighty Son, incarnate Word, our prophet, priest, Redeemer, Lord. Or this, all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. Or this, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. He went on for about 30 or 40 of those. And then having done it, all those verses from our hymns that use the word redemption or Redeemer, he did the same thing all over again with the word ransom. So his point was, you see, we love that term and use it because it describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his people. Sometimes when I'm talking about Romans 3, I take those three great doctrines that occur there, doctrine of justification and propitiation and redemption, and I put them in the form of a little triangle because a little triangle shows the relationships. If you have God at the apex, Jesus Christ down at one of the lower points of the triangle and ourselves at the other, the three lines that connect those points stand for those three doctrines. Over here, you have propitiation. It describes what Jesus Christ does in relationship to God the Father. By his death, he turns aside God's wrath against our sin. And over here, the line connecting God the Father to ourselves, redeemed human beings, is the line that represents justification, because God the Father justifies us on the basis of Jesus' propitiation. But the line on the bottom, the line that connects Jesus Christ with ourselves, is redemption, because Jesus redeems his people. You see, that's the one that touches our hearts and means so much. What does it mean? Well, redemption is a word that comes from the ancient world of commerce. It has to do with buying and selling. And because so much of the commerce of the ancient world was commerce in slaves, it inevitably takes on that connotation. And it really means, in biblical language, to buy out of slavery. So the one who is enslaved, in this case enslaved to sin, might be set free. The theologians haven't always liked that, you know. They look at those various words that are translated redemption in the New Testament. They try to undermine them in various ways. There's agorazo, it means to buy in the marketplace. And they don't like that because they say that suggests that salvation has a cost and it ought to be free. And there's the word exagorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace. And the word luo is also a word that is amplified in various ways to give us lutron and lutrosis and apolutrosis, which is the word mostly translated as redemption. And that word basically means to loose or to set free. And they say, no, you see, that's what's involved. Redemption doesn't involve a price. It simply is the freeing of a slave. And they think of what was said there on the road to Emmaus when the Emmaus disciples point out to Jesus why they're discouraged. They say, well, it's about this Jesus of Nazareth. He died and he's gone, but we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And they say, well, you see, all they were thinking of was somebody to set them free from Rome. And of course, when you examine the words in greater depth, they mean a great deal more than that. The answer to the Emmaus disciples' use of the word, of course, is that they misunderstood redemption. They didn't really know what they were talking about. When you get into the biblical terminology, these words always have to do with paying a price. That's how a person is set free. That's how a slave is freed. There's even a little formula in Greek, which you see again and again in ancient inscriptions, and Adolf Deichmann preserves in his book, from the manumission of a slave. I, so-and-so, you fill in the name, pay the following amount to the Pythian god Apollo, one of the gods at the temple, on the condition that, and then you fill in the name of the slave, might be set free. Those little formulas always have to do with the paying of a price. When you talk about redemption, the price, of course, is exactly what Paul says here when he introduces the subject. We have redemption through his blood. He died for us, that we might be set free. The great illustration of that is in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea. I'm sure you know that story. Hosea was a preacher, and he was told by God to marry a woman who was going to prove unfaithful to him. And if Hosea had asked, why in the world are you asking me to do something like that? God explained the reason he was doing it is that that's exactly the relationship that prevails between himself and his people Israel. He's their faithful husband and bridegroom, and yet they go off, they're unfaithful, they flirt with other gods and commit spiritual adultery. And so God said to Hosea, I want you to do this to dramatize it in an unmistakable way. Although they're unfaithful to me, I remain faithful to them, and you're going to remain faithful to this woman. And of course, he does what God tells him to do. He marries her. Her name is Gomer. And pretty soon she's off flirting with other men. Eventually she's living with them. She begins to become poor. She doesn't have enough money to live on. Hosea takes care of her even when she's running away and sees that she has enough food to eat and clothes to wear. But eventually the time comes when she falls into slavery, probably because of debt. And she's sold on an auction block in the city of Samaria, which is where this story is taking place. And God tells Hosea to go down and buy his wife back. Now, the slaves were always sold naked. Her clothes were taken off. The men were there to bid for her. You know, if they were bidding for some fat man, they wouldn't bid much because he's lazy. He wouldn't be any use to you at all. Besides, he'd eat too much. But here you've got a beautiful woman, and when a beautiful woman is put up for sale, the men bid a lot because they have the opportunity of having her body. You see, they're bidding for the female slave. And Hosea goes down, and the bidding is starting, 15 pieces of silver, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley, somebody else says. And Hosea finally says 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. And so the auctioneer looks around. There are no other bids. He says, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now, at that point, he could have killed her if he had wanted to because she was his property. But Hosea doesn't do it. He describes what he did. He put her clothes back on. He led her away into the crowd, and he said to her, now you shall abide for me many days. You shall not be for another man. You shall not play the role of a prostitute. But he said, so also will I be for you. You say, is that the way God loves us? Yes, that's exactly the way God loves us. That's what redemption is all about, because that's the meaning of the word. You and I are that adulterous slave sold on the auction block. And the world bids for us all of the currency at its disposal. The world will sell us, offers sex, and some people sell their souls for sex, and the world offers fame and power, all of those things, the world's currency. Jesus Christ has come into the marketplace, and he has bid the price of his blood. And God the Father says there's no higher bid than that, the death of my Son, my beloved Son, Jesus the Christ. And so he says, sold to Jesus Christ for the price of his blood, and we become his. And he says to us, now, you mustn't flirt with the values of your culture anymore. You mustn't live for the gods of this world. You must live for me. You must love me. But he says, so also will I love you. That's what redemption's all about. And when we think of this wonderful plan of salvation, we look back in the past for the work of God choosing and predestining, and we come into the present in history, and we see the work of Jesus Christ actually making it possible by his death upon the cross. Now, thirdly, we come to the work of the Holy Spirit, which I call application. This is the Holy Spirit's first work, and it's what's really involved there in that word chosen in verse 11. That word chosen, of course, is the same word that you have in verse 4, referring to the predestinating choice of God. But I think here in verse 11, where he's beginning to think about the Holy Spirit, it occurs in a different sense. You'll notice in verse 4 that choice comes first and then predestination second. That means that up in verse 4, God's choice is really his electing grace from before the foundation of the world, which then comes into play by his actual predestination of individuals. Now, in verse 11, choice comes first, but it's explained this way, It's because we have been predestined. So what you really get if you put those all in sequence is God's electing choice, then his predestination of the end, and then finally his reaching out to choose us individually, which is the Holy Spirit's work. And that's why I call it application. It's what the Holy Spirit does. It's true to say that we are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we redeemed in him before the foundation of the world, but that still has to come to us personally in the course of our lifetimes through the preaching of the gospel. And what the Holy Spirit does is take that gospel and apply it to us in a way that changes our heart. The proper theological term for it is regeneration. And having been made new creatures in Christ, we now embrace that which is offered in the gospel and commit ourselves to Jesus. That's the way it's done. These verses are actually very rich, and if you go through them, they tell us an awful lot about the Holy Spirit. They tell us that the Holy Spirit applies the work through what we would call effectual calling. It tells us that the Holy Spirit does that in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Verse 12, it tells us how that happens. It's through this combined activity of the Word and Spirit in verse 13. And it tells us of God's work by the Holy Spirit, sealing his people in redemption. I suppose the most important part of that is this combination of the Holy Spirit and the Word. This is something that the Protestant reformers saw and appreciated because they recognized that the two always go together. They talked on the one hand about the power of the Word, and they talked on the other hand about the power of the Holy Spirit. But they said, you know, if you have the Word without the Holy Spirit, the Word just remains a dead book, closed to the minds and hearts of those who hear it. And it is that way for the unregenerate. They read it, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They may understand in a certain technical way what it's actually saying, but it certainly doesn't touch their hearts. But on the other hand, the Reformer said, if you have the Holy Spirit or claims to the work of the Holy Spirit without the Word, well, then things like that run to error and excess. And they saw plenty of it in their day, and I suppose we do in our day as well. We have people in the church who will say again and again without any biblical warrant, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, or God told me to do this. You know, when I was growing up, a young boy, and living in a church where you had mature Christian individuals, if somebody said something like that, God told me to do it, or the Holy Spirit told me to do it, the proper answer would always be, give me the chapter and the verse. You see, those older saints knew something. They knew you have to ground it in the Word, and if you don't do that, it just becomes something subjective. We have an awful lot of that today because we live in subjective times, but we need to get away from it. Where the Holy Spirit speaks, the Word is speaking, and where the Word is speaking, the Holy Spirit is at work. And something else as well. Not only is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the Word in order to glorify Jesus Christ. Certainly that's what's talked about here. All of this, it says, is for the praise of His glory. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, that's what Jesus said. And those great discourses that we have toward the end of the Gospel of John, 14, 15, 16 in there, where Jesus begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, one thing he says about the Holy Spirit is that when he comes, he won't bear witness to himself, but he'll bear witness to me. And I find a very helpful way of thinking about that, and it would go like that. If the Holy Spirit's witness is not to call attention to himself, but to glorify Jesus Christ, then it follows, does it not, that wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up and glorified, there the Holy Spirit is at work. And if I could put it the other way around, where attention is being drawn to the Holy Spirit, there, at the very least, we ought to question whether the Holy Spirit is at work. Because the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus Christ. And why not? Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the one who has bought us with his blood. Well, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, takes the Word which tells us about Jesus Christ, makes it live in our hearts and minds, so we come to the point where we say, ah, yes, Jesus Christ loved me and died for me, and now I want to live for him, and Jesus Christ is glorified, and the Holy Spirit's work is done. A couple of other things that we're told here that the Holy Spirit does. We're told that he seals us. A seal certifies that a document is genuine. It's like the seal on a passport. A seal marks an object as one's property. It's like a nameplate on a book. A seal is used to make something fast or secure. That's what the Sanhedrin did when they sealed the tomb of Jesus. They wanted to make sure nobody would steal the body, but of course, the Lord was resurrected anyway. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He does all of the above. He certifies that that work that's been done in our heart is genuine and is of God. He certifies that we no longer belong to ourselves, but unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it seals us and makes us secure. Now, isn't that a fascinating sequence of ideas? Here we've got God the Father in His electing grace. We have God the Son redeeming us at the cost of His blood. We have the Holy Spirit applying all of that to us, calling us to faith and sealing it in a way which is permanent and forever. Somebody, I suppose, will say at that point, well, I want to get back to that question I raised earlier. If all of that is of God, if salvation is of God, well then, why should we be concerned about doing anything on our own? I mean, why should we witness? Why should we pray? I mean, it's all the work of God, isn't it? Let's just sit back and let God do His work. You see, Paul himself answers that in the last section of the chapter. Because having just spent that great big long sentence and all that time talking about salvation as the work of God from beginning to end, what Paul does in verse 15 and following is pray. And so he says, for this reason, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so you may know Him better, that you may know the hope to which He's called you, that you may know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and His incomparably great power in us who believe. Why does he pray if God is doing it all? Because God works through means, and one of the means is our prayers. And so God prays for these Christians that he knows are living there in a hostile environment in Ephesus, that they might attain to all the fullness of the blessing of God in their lives day by day and the health of their church. You know, some of us who are wrapped up in these great doctrines of grace, I'm not sure always pray as we ought. But here is Paul as an example. It's a challenge to us. Because Paul, who certainly understood these things and looked to God for salvation from beginning to end, prays and prays fervently. And the end result of it, of course, is that Christ might be so seen in His people that He and God the Father and the Holy Spirit together might be glorified in the church before the world. I think we need that today. I'm very disturbed that in the churches today we have so much of an emphasis upon man and so little upon the glory of God. And unless we get back to that, unless we have a kind of theology that says it is from God from beginning to end, until we have that, we really are not going to see the fullness of God's blessing on our churches and the kind of blessing we need. Nor are we going to have the strength in our theology and conviction to stand against a hostile world. I can't help but think when we get to this point in the letter of what Paul does in Romans when he gets to chapter 11. You know, the book of Romans has those great doctrinal chapters, 1 through 11, and beginning with verse 12, Paul begins to apply it all in very practical ways. But when he comes to the end of 11, having given us what is the greatest unfolding of biblical theology in all the New Testament, he doesn't say, as we might expect him to say, well, now you've got it, you know it, you know, isn't that neat what I explained to you? He's overwhelmed instead with the wonder of God. He marvels at His riches and wisdom and knowledge, and he comes to the very last verse of that chapter, and he says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And he's doing virtually the same thing here in this first chapter of Ephesians as he begins to lay out the doctrine of the church. Why is there a church? Well, it's because it is from God and it's accomplished through the power of God's Holy Spirit, and therefore the church itself exists to the glory of God. Understand your salvation that way? It's from God. It's been accomplished in you by God, and therefore it's for God's glory. And you ought to be able to say and live, to God alone be the glory, amen and amen. Who's going to do that if people who understand these things don't do it? The world will never do it because the world is concerned with taking glory to itself. Arminian theology can't do it, because Arminian theology always wants to hold on a little bit of that credit being given to man. An Arminian will say, to God be the glory, but an Arminian can't say, to God be all the glory. What disturbs me, you see, is not the defect of an Arminian theology, but the defect of Calvinists who know that it's all of God, but nevertheless take some of the glory to themselves, because what we're really interested in doing is building up our own reputations or establishing our own kingdoms. We need a revival. We need a new reformation, but we're not going to see it until we understand these things and can say from the bottom of our hearts, may God alone receive the glory, as he certainly will. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this first great chapter of Ephesians and the way it calls our attention again to the fact that in salvation it is all of you. Indeed, all things come from you and are through you and to your glory. But above all, this matter of salvation, we ask you to impress it upon our minds once again. We might be overwhelmed with the wonder of it all and drawn out of ourselves to praise you as we ought and to speak boldly before a world that desperately needs the gospel, is perishing without it, in order that as we speak your word and as your Holy Spirit blesses, those whom you have ordained to faith from before the foundation of the world might come, and the church might be enriched and Jesus Christ might be glorified. For we pray in his name. Amen.